Now we're turning our Bibles to the book of Romans, to the chapter 9. We want to read together some verses, and then we'll seek God's help in prayer once again. Beginning at verse 14, Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto her, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Father, we pray for help now as we come to thy word. These are difficult words. We pray for grace and understanding. We pray for thy spirit to pen these words, to come and to reveal them to us, their importance, their power. We ask that we be come humbly before thee now, that thou would look kindly upon us, and by thy presence bless us, and may we truly be able to say that it was good for us to be here, for we have met with the Lord. Do you undertake it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of all that we've considered this last few weeks concerning God's selection and election, the question arises then in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is God unfair in his choosing of one and his passing by of another? And that's the subject that we have before us this morning. Is God unfair? Let me begin by telling a story. It concerns the wife of Albert Einstein, the great scientist, the great physicist. Well, Albert Einstein's wife was once asked the question, do you understand the theory of relativity? And she responded immediately, no, I don't, but I know Albert, and he can be trusted. It was a brilliant response to a difficult question, and it reminds me of what we are engaged in this morning when it comes to our interpreting and our preaching of this difficult subject. There are portions of Scripture that are so deep that we will never fully understand in this life. As finite beings, we cannot possibly understand the infinite mind of God. However, we can say, like Albert Einstein's wife, we know God, and he can be trusted. We have before us in these verses 14 right through to 29, perhaps some of the most difficult passages in the entire Word of God. There's much here that's, I'm going to say, virtually impossible for us to understand. We come to this passage with the words of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 uppermost in our minds, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Isaiah put it this way, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we come to Romans chapter 9, the perspective that we are given is almost as if we're looking over the shoulder of God as he is at work. We are watching God, and we are watching, and I trust that we are learning. Perhaps if you listen to the sermon, you go away thinking, why can't you give us something more relevant? Why can't you preach us about marriage or family or work or school or financial concerns or social concerns, something that meets our felt needs? And truly, I appreciate those sentiments. I really do. But I read an article during the week that was entitled, What Makes a Preacher Good? And he went through a list of qualities and characteristics that people often give. And he said for him that the first item that makes a preacher good is that he should give people a bigger picture of God. And he quoted the words of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And I agreed with his perspective. My goal this morning, I trust, is to give you a bigger view of God. As important as your health needs might be, I believe it's your knowledge of God that's most important. Your understanding of Him. And the more that we know of God, as that knowledge of God increases, I believe that we will grow closer to Him. And the closer we grow to Him, the more that we will find that our personal concerns will take care of themselves. I think of the words of the Savior in Matthew 6 and 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So we're going to, I trust, have a bigger view of God today that will humble our hearts and cause us to fall upon our knees before Him and worship and adore the great and mighty God that is our Savior. So we want to look at this question this morning, is God unfair? And there's no doubt about it, if you've got children, whether they're grown up or not, you'll have often heard them saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. And sometimes the only response that we can have to that is, life's not fair. For all that we want it to be fair, for all that we want God to be fair, or so we think, Paul said in Romans 9 and 11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Paul knows what the next statement out of our mouths is going to be. That's not fair. Why should Jacob be chosen and Esau rejected? And so he seeks to teach us here that the righteous sovereign over all, our God, is not unjust. He is not unjust. He grants mercy to some and others that He passes by and pardon. But in all of this, God is not unfair. So I want to deal with that subject this morning. And to suggest to you, firstly, that as the righteous God who is over all things, it is outrageous for us to think that God could treat anyone unjustly. It is outrageous for us even to suggest that God could be unjust. So Paul is responding to what he knew would be their initial reaction to having loved Jacob and hated Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice or unfairness with God? And he answers, God forbid. Never let that be said. Never let that thought cross your mind. The very question itself is outrageous. because of who God is. He cannot be unjust. Back in Genesis chapter 18, when God revealed to Abraham the coming destruction of the cities of the plain, Abraham's response to that is what ours ought to be. Genesis 18 and verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So, if Paul in verses 11 through to 13 was somehow teaching, look, the reason Jacob was saved and Esau wasn't is because Jacob made a decision for God and Esau didn't, nobody would have said that's not fair. Nobody would have said that God was unfair because he chose Jacob, because he made a decision and refused Esau because he didn't. But if God should save people on the basis of something in them, be it faith or good works or whatever, that actually would be unfair. There would be injustice there, because everyone's backgrounds are different. They're not equal due to our natural temperament, due to whether the fact we're raised in a religious or a believing family, or whatever it might be. It may be easier for some to be more trusting than others. And for the same reason, it would be easier for some to be good, moral, upright people if God's election were based upon these factors. Then it wouldn't be fair. If it depended on the home you were brought up in, then that would be injustice. Where would the fairness be for those that were raised in immoral homes, or in pagan homes, or in violent homes? There would be injustice if God made a decision based upon outward circumstances. But Paul didn't say that. He says the difference between them is nothing to do with outward or personal circumstances, but in the sovereign choice of God. He decided, chose to love one, to hate the other. And that's what provokes the reaction, that's not fair. Yet to raise the question of fairness presupposes that you have rights that are being violated by God. You have no rights. You have forfeited them in your sin. We have no basis to claim that God is treating us unfairly, because we have all sinned. We are without excuse before God. We have broken, nay, we have shattered His holy standards and commandments. And we have no right to accuse Him of being unjust. If He were to pass us by with salvation and deliver us unto judgment, His justice would only bring to us what we deserved. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Savior illustrated this point in the parable that we read in Matthew 20, of how early one morning a landowner went out to the marketplace to hire workers for his vineyard, and he agreed with them to pay them a penny or a denarius for their day's labour. That was fair pay for a day's work. There was no complaint from those whom he hired in that opening hour. It was fair wages. By mid-morning he went back and hired some more workers, agreeing to pay them whatever was right. He did the same at noon and mid-afternoon, and then an hour just before sunset, he went out one last time, found some standing, and hired them with the condition, I'll give you what's right. When the evening came and the workers were called, he sent his steward to pay them beginning with the last group that were hired at the 11th hour. And even though they had only worked for 1 hour, he paid them a penny a day's wages. And those that he had hired first in the day, who had worked all day, through the heat of the day, they expected to be given more. And yet as they held out their hands, they received the penny that had been agreed, and they grumbled and they complained. Oh, the landowner, he's so unfair. And he took them aside and said, but I paid you what we agreed on. Take your wages and go. But know this, I'm free to be generous to these last workers if I want to be. Now the landowner would have been unfair if he had not given the first group what they deserved. But he did. He was fair. They agreed a penny. He paid them a penny. They received justice, fairness. They got what they deserved. The last group received grace, which he was free to give or to withhold. As sinners, Jacob and Esau both deserved God's wrath. That would have been just. That would have been fair. Esau received the due recompense of his sins. Wrath. Jacob, on the other hand, received mercy. There's no unfairness in God for treating them in this way. No one can accuse God of being unfair. We need to be very careful if we're asking God to give us justice. Because he may very well just give us it. But it won't be what you expect. It will be judgment. God never treats anyone unjustly. No one can accuse God of not giving them what they deserve. As the righteous sovereign over all, God is free to show mercy on whoever he wishes. And he illustrates that in verse 15 by making reference to Moses. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul is taking us back to the book of Exodus to explain why God is not unjust when he shows mercy. And so he concludes in verse 16, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he's quoting from Exodus chapter 33. Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was there, the people grew restless. And they called upon Aaron to make them a golden calf, which they all worshipped. They were all guilty. Guilty of gross idolatry. They were all guilty before God. They all deserved to be judged, to be destroyed. And after Moses destroyed the golden calf and executed judgment upon the leaders of the people, God in mercy slew only 3,000 out of the multitude that were there. Moses went back up into the mountain to make atonement for their sin, to seek God on their behalf. And like Paul did at the start of Romans 9, he prayed that God would forgive them, and if he wouldn't forgive them, he says to blot my name out of his name. Same as what Paul said. Let me be accursed. Let them be seen. God replied that he would punish those who had sinned. Moses continued to plead with God. He says, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Don't send us off out into the wilderness without the guarantee that you will be with us. And then he prayed that God might show him his glory. God said to him, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Not if he has deserved it, but I will be gracious nonetheless. To paraphrase what God was telling Moses, when he said of how he would pass before him and show him his glory, God is saying, this is the very essence of who I am. My glory will be displayed, my freedom to show mercy and compassion to whomsoever I wish. I'm not obligated to show mercy, because you have all sinned and justly deserve judgment. But I'm free to show my glory by giving mercy to some, while withholding it from others. That's who I am. No human being deserves the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau, we have to see this choice as being a merciful choice. In other words, the stunning thing for Paul was not that God rejected Ishmael or rejected Esau. The stunning thing is that God chose Isaac and chose Jacob because they didn't deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purpose. We are quick to criticize God for excluding people as if God ought to bestow salvation upon us. But God is not in our debt, we are in his debt. The real question is this, not why doesn't God pour out his mercy upon all, but why does God pour out his mercy on anyone? We don't deserve it. We deserve to pay the penalty of our crimes before God. And if God was just and fair, that's exactly what we would be doing for all eternity. Because that's what we deserve. The amazing thing is that God shows mercy to anyone at all. And that's the theme of this entire passage. The mercy of God. His extending mercy to any one of us. If you want to talk about justice, then we all justly deserve to be condemned. Justice will be given us what we deserve. How wonderful that God should show mercy and compassion. Not according to anything in us, because there's nothing in us, but according to his love and his grace. So then it is not of him that willeth, it's not a decision of our mind, nor of him that runneth, it's not the product of our good works, but it is of God that showeth mercy. It doesn't depend upon man's will or his human effort. It's God that shows mercy. God never treats anyone unjustly. No one can accuse him of being unfair. As the righteous God over all, he is free to show mercy to whomsoever he pleases. And as the righteous sovereign over all, he is free to have mercy on whom he will, and to harden whom he wishes, if he decides that is what shows his glory. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will he hardeneth. Here Paul is quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16. And he cites the Egyptian Pharaoh who refused to release the people of Israel into the wilderness to worship God. He refused to let them go. The point is that even before Pharaoh defied God in his hatred for the people of Israel, God had a purpose in this episode. We're told that he raised Pharaoh up for two distinct purposes: to demonstrate his power in and through Pharaoh, and that the name of the Lord might be proclaimed or declared throughout the empire. God wants his glory manifested in all the earth. As much as he may love you and I in grace and mercy, he is more concerned with his glory. And I think until we understand that truth, we'll never fully grasp the Bible. God is concerned about his glory. Paul's point is that even in his hatred and his rebellion, that Pharaoh serves as a witness to the greatness and glory of God. Even when human beings react and rebel against God, they think that they're acting on their own, and they think that they can short-circuit the plans of God. What we will find out in eternity as we look backwards, that God was actually using their very resistance to accomplish his purposes. God used Pharaoh's resistance to display his power, to make his character known. And the inference that Paul draws is that since God is sovereign even over sinful people, he's most surely sovereign over salvation also. He has chosen to save in this way, to glorify his name. Let God be God. If he wished, he could have chosen to be merciful to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to soften their hearts, to warn them to put the blood upon their doorposts, to escape the wrath of the avenging angel who killed the firstborn throughout the land. But God chose rather to harden Pharaoh's heart. And who can say that he was wrong? As the righteous God over all, he has freedom to do as he will, to harden sinners for the greater purpose of displaying his glory and power, and in the saving of others. The hardening of the heart is pure justice. Pure justice. God, in effect, is saying to Pharaoh, if you are determined to have a hard heart, I'm going to harden it properly, like granite. And then you will know who is God in Egypt. People are not lost because they are hardened. They are hardened because they are lost. You think of the rain that falls from the skies. Not only does it water the flowers, it also causes the weeds to spring forth. So the rain didn't cause the weeds, it simply revealed that they were there. And the grace and mercy of God does not place hardness in anyone's heart. It just reveals the hardness that was there all along. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. This verse reminds us, these verses remind us, that in truth God did not intend to save all people. He reserves the right to choose whom he will save. Unless we shout out with the crowd, that's not fair. Remember, those are dangerous words. We ought to be careful never to demand fairness or justice from God. I tell you the truth, I want nothing to do with the justice of God. Let's rather have his mercy than his justice. If I receive justice from God, I would be condemned for all eternity. The fact that we're not condemned is pure mercy. Let me finish with an illustration that I heard R.C. Sproul tell. It was concerning the time that he taught a class of 250 students at a Christian college, and he told them in the very first class that he had with them that there would be three papers that he expected from them. The first would be due on the 30th of September, the second would be due on the 30th of October, and the third would be due on the 30th of November. Well, on the 30th of September, he received 225 papers out of the 250. 25 students came to him begging for mercy. "Oh, please, Dr. Sproul, we didn't budget our time wisely. We're still getting used to all of the rigors and demands of college life. We'll do better next time. Please don't give us an F. Can we have a little more time?" And he says, two days to get those papers in." "Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul." On the 30th of October, he received 200 papers out of the 250. 50 students were late this time. "Oh, please, Dr. Sproul, we had so many things to occupy our time. We had midterm exams, we had homecoming, we had all kinds of pressures. Please give us one more chance." "All right," he said, "you have two more days to get your papers in." They said, they went their way, they were literally singing, "We love you, Professor Sproul." He said, "I was the hero on campus." The 30th of November came, 150 students handed in their papers in time. 100 students were late. "Where are your papers?" he asked. "Oh, don't worry about it, Dr. Sproul, we'll get them to you soon." He says, "I took out my grade book." He says, "Johnson, your paper's late." "F." "But that's not fair." "Harrison." "F." "Oh, that's not fair, sir." "Do you want justice?" "Yes." "All right, you were late last term as well. I'm changing your last paper. It's grade to an F as well. Anyone else want justice?" And he went on to explain, "If we experience grace once, we are grateful. If we experience it twice, we can become a little jaded with it. The third time, we expect and we demand it. And if God doesn't choose me, then there's something wrong with him, not with me. But grace, by its very definition, is something that God is not required to give. It is undeserved. So rather than asking why not everyone, we should be asking, why me? Why me? Why did I receive grace? God forbid that any here in this congregation should stand on the judgment day to find themselves condemned by God. But know this, if you are, it won't be God's fault. You'll not blame God saying it's not fair, you didn't choose me. God will be glorified in his judging you for your sin. If on the other hand you are saved on that day of judgment, you will have no reason to boast in your faith, but only in God's grace. Can I say, if you have not yet received God's abundant mercy, if you have not yet received it, then I urge you to cry out like the publican that we read off in the parable that the Savior told in Luke 18, who had not so much as lift his eyes towards heaven, but cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful. Not just. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And if you have not yet received the mercy of God, then I urge you to cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee as unworthy, unable, ruined, guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners. We praise you, Lord, for those in our company that have received mercy, a cleansing away of their guilt, a righteousness not their own, a peace with God that passes all understanding, an inheritance that's laid up in heaven for them, an assurance that their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. May we never boast of what we have done to deserve these things. May we realize that it's all of grace and all of mercy. We pray for those, Father, that perhaps are amongst us that know nothing of this mercy, that are still under judgment. We cry for mercy. Lord, as our passing by, may there be mercy found in the shadow of thine wings. And we pray that this day, that any in sound of our voice that are outside of Christ might come to know and experience the mercy and grace of God and saving power. May they come this day and make their calling and election sure. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.